My sermon text for this morning comes to us from the book of Psalms. So we continue our Psalms in the summer series. Psalm 52. Psalm 52, as you turn there, there is a little bit of a flow that we see in these Psalms. The editor who put the book of Psalms together in the period after the Babylonian exile arranged them to some degree topically. We're not exactly sure what the rationale was in some of it, but there is a flow. And we have worked our way through seeing the beauty of the church and the fact that God is judge and the wickedness of people. And we've seen that the wickedness of people is not exclusive to those who are unbelievers, but to believers as well. And so we came to Psalm 51 last week and David's great confession of sin. And here we come to Psalm 52. And Psalm 52, we might say, is some more commentary on Psalm 1. Indeed, the structure of Psalm 52 is a little bit of the reverse of Psalm 1, where Psalm 1 talks about the godly and then the wicked. Psalm 52 talks about the wicked and then the godly. It's also a psalm that is set, and it has an historical setting, at least according to the superscription. It's one of several like that. And so as we read this psalm, it is important that we pay attention and understand its historical setting. All of that, though, is to keep in mind. But the biggest thing is, this is God's holy word. And so we do well to listen carefully to what he says here. With that in mind, let us give attention to Psalm 52. To the choir master, a maskil of David, when Doeg, the Edomite, came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all day. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall see and fear, and shall laugh at him, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction? But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. Thus far, God's holy word, the perfect rule for faith and life. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, as we come to this portion of your word, we are aware that we are walking on holy ground. We are hearing the word of the holy God. And you are infinite, and we are finite. So, O Lord, our God, help us. Send your Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts and our minds that we may understand the things that are written here and believe them and love them and live according to them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. David was in a real pickle. Not the kind of pickle he was in Psalm 51. What we read in Psalm 52 appears to have happened before what happens in Psalm 51. But David was in a pickle nonetheless. He was the faithful and effective servant of King Saul. David had his soldiers under him, and David was not only an effective soldier, but he was wildly popular among the Israelites, which Saul found incredibly threatening. Indeed, Saul was so threatened by David that Saul sought to kill David. And David had to flee from Saul, and he fled with a number of his men, though perhaps not his entire army. And he fled without his weapons, and he journeyed for a good while and came to where the tabernacle of God was at Nob. And there was a city of priests there ministering before the Lord, and Ahimelech was the chief priest. And he came to Ahimelech, and David asked, "Is there any food? My men are hungry." And the only food that was available was the showbread that was holy to God and was only to be eaten by the priests. But it is a principle of the Word of God that sometimes some of God's laws can be broken for the fulfillment of higher laws. The law of life is more important than the law of the showbread in the temple. And so the men who have kept themselves holy were allowed to eat of that bread so that they would not starve to death. And David asked Ahimelech, "Is there a sword here?" Now, Ahimelech has no idea why David is there. He doesn't know that David is fleeing from Saul, or that David is a wanted man. And so Ahimelech says, "Well, the sword of Goliath is here." And David said, "That's a good sword, I'll take it." And he went on. However, there was a man, an Edomite, one who was a descendant of Esau. Those who were at odds with the people of God. And Doeg the Edomite was there. And he saw David there. And he saw David and his men fed by the priest. And David given the sword. And Doeg went back to Saul. And he waited for an opportune time. And when Saul was looking for David, and why isn't anybody telling him where David is? Doeg spoke up and said, "I know where David is. He's over at Nob." And so the priests of Nob are summoned to Saul. And Saul won't hear excuses. And Saul orders all the priests executed. But Saul's men know it is written, "Thou shalt not touch the Lord's anointed." It is wrong to raise your hand against God's ordained man. And so they refuse. And Saul looks at Doeg and says, "You kill them." And Doeg says, "With pleasure." And he kills the 85 priests of Nob and their wives and their children, wiping out the whole town. A rage against the people of God. And only Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, escapes and comes to David. And when David hears, David has two responses. The first one, and you can read all about this in 1 Samuel 21 and 22. But the first response David has is, "This is my fault. It's because of me that this happened." And he tells Abiathar, "Stay with me and you will be safe." And the second response is what we find in Psalm 52. And the aim of this psalm, you know, you think about it, how grossly unfair, how horrible, how wicked Doeg must have been to run off and wait for the moment to tattle on David, God's man. And to go on this murderous rampage. And dear friends, let's acknowledge it can be distressing to see the wicked living in their wickedness, seemingly with impunity, getting away with it. And the aim of this psalm is to comfort the people of God and to instruct us. Its aim is that we would trust in the steadfast, the faithful love of the Lord. It shows us that those who trust in the steadfast love of the Lord will flourish, while those who do not trust in the steadfast love of the Lord will be uprooted. And we see this by way of four notes, four observations. I've debated about what to call it. You can call it whatever you want. 4 points. First, note the God... Mouth and brain need to get together here. Note, first of all, the ungodly exposed. The ungodly exposed. David starts with a question. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? Now, when he speaks of boasting here, he's not necessarily speaking of literal boasting. As a matter of fact, in this case, he's certainly not speaking of literal boasting. Because when we think of boasting, we think of people going around talking about how wonderful they are and what great things they have done to anybody who'll listen. No, that's something that insecure people do, isn't it? Insecure people have to boast in their accomplishments to whomever will listen. No, that's not the case here. No, this person of whom David speaks is smug, self-righteous, self-confident, arrogant even. He is confident in the value and in the power of his own evil doing. David calls him a mighty man, and in one sense that's true, isn't it? Because, I mean, after all, he killed a whole town, right? That's a pretty powerful person. But I think in another sense, David may be a little sarcastic here. Oh, you're so strong. You killed all those defenseless and innocent people. Wow. I don't know, but it comes across a little bit that way. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? Why is boasting in evil and in evil doing so foolish? Now look at the second half of the verse. The steadfast love of God endures all day. I think, though I'm not, the commentators are not in unison on this, but I think that what David is saying here is, you have no reason for boasting in your evil because the steadfast love of the Lord endures all the day. It's going on all the time. Your evil is periodic. But then David levels three charges against the wicked. And he shows us that the words of the ungodly are words of destruction and deceit. He exposes the ungodly by way of their words. He says, your tongue plots destruction. Like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. Doeg, you see, did not immediately run to Saul to tell on David. I'm telling, teacher! No, he didn't do that. He waited. He plotted. He withheld that information to himself, waiting for the most opportune time to reveal it, when it would profit him the most and have the maximum effect, the maximum desired effect. And the desired effect is to get rid of David and all those who helped David. So he waited until Saul was already provoked and he would be free to go on a murderous rampage against the godly. His tongue did indeed plot destruction like a sharp razor, a razor well honed. for its wicked job. So clearly, David says, you love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. What is he saying when he says this? He's saying that the values of the wicked are horribly twisted. For the wicked, up is down and down is up. Good is bad and bad is good. Lying is truth and truth is lying. The wicked loves that which is evil, perverse, and corrupt. And he not only loves doing evil, but speaking and thinking it as well. He is like his father, the devil. Lying is his native language. His aim is to undo others with his words. He opposes whatever God says is good and righteous. His whole being embodies the evil that rolls off his tongue. This is spoken of in Psalm 5. Back in Psalm 5, in verse 9, we read these words, "For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue." And when David says their inmost self is destruction, what he is saying is that wickedness that comes out of their mouth, the lying, the deceit, the plotting that comes out of their mouth is a reflection of what's in their heart. Even as Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 6, and I want to turn there because I want it quoted correctly. Luke chapter 6 and verse 45, where Jesus says, "The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks." Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. When wicked words come out of your mouth and you go, "Where in the world did that come from?" Oh, dear friend, it was lying there in your heart. And while we wrestle with this as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is certainly true of the ungodly. Their deceitful speech exposes them for what they really are: God haters. They may give lip service to God, but inwardly they hate Him. And the question then, of course, is, well, what will God do about it? And that brings us, secondly, to the ungodly uprooted. We see the ungodly exposed. Now we see the ungodly uprooted. David goes on and he says in verse 5, "But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living." Now, note the certainty of judgment here. God will most certainly deal with all those who refuse to trust in Him. He will deal with all those who neglect to love Him and follow His ways. You, a wicked person, may think you are getting away with your deceitful ways, your love of evil. But you see, a day of reckoning is coming. You may be, you who persist in going your own way instead of living God's way, you may be thinking, "So far, so good." But dear friend, you're like the man who fell off the top of a 50-story building and was heard as he went past the second story, "So far, so good." You're heading for destruction. That's the way. And this is the certainty of judgment. God will deal with those who refuse to trust in Him, who neglect to love Him and follow His ways. But note also the completeness of judgment. This will be no slap on the wrist. He says, God will break you down as one tears down a building, piece by piece,
brick by brick, nail by nail, he will break you down until all is utterly ruined. But not only that, God will snatch you. He will snatch you like a coal from the fire. And what happens to a coal that's snatched out of the fire? It starts cooling off. And it becomes useless. Worthless. And he goes on, he says, he will tear you from your tent. Now, that word tent functions as a metaphor, a symbol. It can mean home or family or land. It speaks of a kind of a permanence, though certainly tents are temporary. It's not necessary to choose what David is referring to here, because you see what he's saying is that in judgment, the ungodly will be rendered homeless, landless, orphaned, utterly without any help and without hope of help. Not even from God.
And we see that in that last phrase, he will uproot you from the land of the living. Like a tree pulled up, roots and all, and so cut off from all that is life-giving. Now, it is true that an uprooted tree might reroot itself. But here we are told that this judgment is to the destruction of the ungodly. They will be like an uprooted tree thrown into the fire. There will be no possibility of recovery. They are like the chaff that the wind blows away. That's what Psalm 1 says. Now, there is a way, the Bible says, that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. You might sit there and you think, well, I'm just living life. Come on. I'm just living life. What's God's beef with me? And what God is saying here is, you got a choice. You can live your way or you can live His way. So through Joshua, he says, choose you this day. You might be sitting there thinking, but God is a God of love. I mean, didn't you just say that back in verse 1, the steadfast love of God? God is a God of love. Doesn't God love me? Well, yes. But dear friend, in Exodus 34, where we're told that God is a God of love, the Lord reveals Himself, saying, the Lord, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And we read that and we say, amen. He's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And we neglect to read on, because God doesn't stop there. But God also says, He will by no means clear the guilty. Those who refuse to trust in Him, those who refuse to put their hope in Christ, those who refuse to turn from doing their own thing to following the Lord Jesus Christ, He will by no means clear them. Those who persist in their ungodliness, He will deal with, He will judge. This is the fate of all who refuse to trust in Christ. Those who deny the Lord, whose native element is lying and deceitful scheming, who plot unprovoked against the godly, will be judged by God, and their judgment will be devastating. But that judgment can be slow in coming, can't it? And we can be quite miserable under the oppressing, persecuting hand of the wicked. And we need reassurance, don't we? That what we read in verse 5 will indeed happen. And we find that, and that comes to our third observation, which is this: the godly reassured, the godly reassured. We read it here, David says, the righteous shall see and fear. Now that raises a question: who are the righteous? The righteous are those who trust in Christ. Now how can they be righteous? Because we know all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But you see, God, when He put on human flesh, when He became a man in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, He didn't come as a full-grown man just to die on the cross. He was born as a baby. And He grew up as we grow up. And He lived the life we live, except that He obeyed God perfectly in every single thing. Not just in His actions and in His words, but even in His thoughts, He obeyed God perfectly. He was perfectly righteous, which we are not. And we bear our sin like a dead weight pressing down upon us. A whole record of all the things we've done and said and thought that are contrary to God's express will. And Jesus did nothing. And we try to get to God and we can't, because our sins have separated us from God. But when Christ died on the cross, what we read is God, that all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to His own way, but the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And on the cross, Christ bore all our sin. He took the punishment of our sin upon Himself. And for all who trust in Christ, when we trust in Jesus, it's like what it says about Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. God credits the perfect righteousness of Christ to us. It's like a multi-bazillionaire crediting to our bank accounts $1 billion. It's like we did that. But it's Christ's righteousness. And this is how we can be called the righteous who trust in Jesus. It's not our righteousness, it's God's righteousness credited to us and by which we stand. So it is the righteous, it is those who trust in Christ who will see the judgment that God visits on the wicked and fear. How is it? I said they would be reassured. How will they be reassured? They will see it. They will witness the judgment visited upon the ungodly. And it will leave them awestruck. Their initial reaction may even be fear at the sight of what God has done to the ungodly. We might witness God's sudden judgment upon a wicked person who in the midst of their wickedness is cut off. And indeed, in history, we've seen that. And so, when the godly see it, they know they deserve it every bit as much, but they will recognize the mercy that God has shown them, and they will recognize the justice of God visited upon the ungodly, and they will respond with laughter. Now, that laughter is not necessarily mocking. It's more of a head-shaking chuckle and a rejoicing in God and God's justice. They shall laugh at Him. They will see clearly how ridiculous this terrorizer of the people of God really was. It's like in Psalm 2, where the nations rage and they plot together against the Lord. Think about it. The puny nations of the earth plotting against the Almighty Creator God of everything who spoke worlds into existence. It's laughable. And indeed, that's what we read in Psalm 2. He who sits in heavens laughs. It would be kind of like the reaction I would get if I went up to the heavyweight boxing champion of the world and said, "Come on, come on, I'll take you." He would just look at me and go, "Yeah, right. I don't want to hurt you." You see, in short, as the righteous see God visiting His judgment upon the godly, they will gain wisdom as they see the ungodly receiving their just due. Isn't that what we see in Exodus 14:13. There's Israel caught between the sea and the Egyptian army. They have been released from their slavery by Pharaoh, but then Pharaoh immediately changed his mind. And so there they are between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army, and they're terrified by it. And Moses, God through Moses, says this, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." And then God blew, and the waters were parted. And the Israelites walked through as on dry land. They didn't even get their shoes, their sandals muddy. And then when the Israelites were through and the Egyptian army came chasing in after them, God closed the waters on top of the Egyptians. They saw. The righteous saw the judgment of God visited upon the ungodly. And is it true in history we've seen that? Where's Hitler? Where's Stalin? Where's Pol Pot? Cambodia has changed to the degree that now it's sort of a destination for people. You're looking for a cheap place in the world to live that's fairly secure. Go to Cambodia. That's the thing. I have friends who are living there now, serving our Lord with Far East Broadcast Corporation. It is rare, yet the godly throughout history have had the reassuring privilege of seeing the Lord visit the ungodly with judgment. So we're reassured. We may not see it right now, but it's coming. And just as we are assured that the ungodly will receive their just penalty, so also the godly will be richly rewarded. Those who commit themselves to following Jesus Christ, trusting in Him, will receive a great reward. And that brings me fourthly to this, the godly established. The godly established. David says, "But I am like a tree. I am like a green olive tree in the house of God." Now, the olive tree has long been a symbol of long life and fruitfulness. Olive trees can live for thousands of years, and a single mature olive tree produces some 6 gallons of oil every year. I did a little math on that, and I figured out that Nancy and I use about a gallon of olive oil a year. So if we had a mature olive tree in our backyard, we would have 4 or 5 gallons of olive oil left over to share with others. An image of fruitfulness. And so it is with the godly. Jesus said that the one who believes in Him has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Jesus also said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Or we find it expressed this way in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. All who trust in Christ have the Holy Spirit of God living in them, and the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And so we who trust in Christ, live increasingly fruitful lives and will grow younger and younger in spirit until that full light of day. Our outward man is certainly wasting away day by day, but we're being inwardly renewed. And as this tree is in God's house, it is in the very presence of God, and this is the blessedness of the godly. They depend on the love of God for nourishment and fellowship. They enjoy God's constant protection. You're living in God's house wherever you go, dear Christian. And they do so forever. So then, how may we live as olive trees firmly planted? The psalmist doesn't leave us to figure it out. God speaks through him, and he says, I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. We recognize our own sinfulness. We recognize that our lot could very easily be among the wicked, among the ungodly. And we recognize, because God has been good to us, God shows us this, we recognize that our only hope is in the saving love of God in Christ. What is your only hope in life and in death? My only hope is that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has paid for all my sins by His precious blood. We trust in Him and in His love for us. And that trust wells up in gratitude. The psalmist goes on, I will thank you forever because you have done it. I've always thought it's puzzling when the server in a restaurant brings me the bill. And I say, thank you. I don't know why I'm thanking him. He's just brought me what I owe him. But it's right to give thanks to whom thanks is due. I'm thankful that he brought it sooner rather than later. I'm thankful that he finally brought it, whatever. But you see, we give thanks because we have this deep awareness that all that we have, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights with whom there is no shadow due to change. Everything we have, everything we are, comes from the gracious hand of God. So we trust and we have gratitude. And then finally, we have expectation. We have expectation. The psalmist goes on. He says, I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. Together with the people of God, I will wait on you, Lord. I will wait for your judgment. I will remember your word that says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. I will not take vengeance in my own hands, but I will trust you, Lord. I will wait. Because you are good. And a good God keeps His promises. And a good God will deal with the wicked. And so it is that those who trust in Christ live in full expectation that what God has promised, He will do. Even if we must wait a long time to see it. Even if many generations must come and go before it's accomplished. Habakkuk had some good questions for God. The prophet Habakkuk, he had some good questions. God, why are you putting up with the wicked doing wicked things? And God told Habakkuk, I'm going to deal with the wicked. I'm going to deal with them by sending people who are even more wicked than they are to punish them, which really confused Habakkuk. And God tells Habakkuk, trust in me. I've got to find the prophet Habakkuk because I want to read the last few verses, Habakkuk chapter 3. At the end of the day, after Habakkuk has had this conversation with God about, God, when are you going to deal with the wicked? Habakkuk, and he realizes this is going to be bad. When God comes in judgment, it's going to be bad. And so he says, beginning in verse 17 of Habakkuk 3, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. And you can fast forward all the way to the end of the book in Revelation chapter 22, where Jesus says, behold, I am coming quickly. And John says, and I think we agree, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. There are two ways. There are two ways of life. There's our own way, doing our own thing, following our own hearts, doing whatever we please. Maybe giving some lip service to God. Maybe if we really get in trouble, maybe then we say something to Him. But just living our own way. Or we can follow the Lord. We can trust in Him. Seek to know and love and serve Him with all that we are and all that we have. Because we recognize that in Christ, He did that for us. Joshua said, choose you this day whom you will serve. Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Let us pray.